Welcome to our second session on the simplest way to change the world in biblical hospitality. If you don't have a note sheet, they are in the back. If you did not have a chance to get the offering envelope, it is also in the back. If you have a question or comment during the session, and I encourage that, please make sure that you lift your hand really high, and Kevin will come running with the microphone. Rule with the microphone, hold it close, and speak straight into the circle in front of you. Otherwise, nobody will hear you in this room or online. Do not forget that all comments are on the internet so, for eternity. So make sure you really want to speak before you do that, okay? All right. Some verses just for our reflection before we open in prayer tonight. To kind of get us in the frame of reference for biblical hospitality. This is not something that's new, something that began at the beginning. We'll talk about in a minute, but I wanted to get some of the Old and New Testament references here. Leviticus 19, 33 and 34 says, "When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. For you also were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Interestingly, you were an immigrant too, so treat the immigrants like they're your own. Okay, that's hospitality. All right. Romans 15:7, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praises to God." This one is a one another. We talked a little bit about our homes being... what we say, weapons for gospel advancement last week is the term. And we talked about one half of it, that being, hey, we're discipling people in our homes, we're discipling our families, we're having life groups, we're, you know, there's a number of things that we're doing. That speaks to this one another thing within the family of Christ. And then Hebrews 13:2, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, to the outsider. For by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." There's kind of a side light to this thing, that we're unaware of all of the things that happen when we are connecting ourselves to those that are outside the family. So that just kind of sets the tone, and we'll dive in here in just a second. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be out tonight and share around your word. We are grateful that you give us strategies and insights in how we can be effective in reaching people for you and growing people to follow you. So help us, Lord, now to fulfill the Great Commission. Teach us, guide us, we pray. And Holy Spirit, speak to us and show us ways that we can participate in this work and partner with you in your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when we've seen things one way for our entire lives, it's nearly impossible to change the way we look at things. Almost impossible. I have one way that I like to fish for bass. I can be trained to do other things, but I really enjoy that specific way of fishing for bass. I have two ways that I love to fish for walleye. There are other ways to fish for walleye, but I love those two ways. I know how to outfit the boat for those two ways. I know exactly what to do, how fast the boat has to go. I know all the stuff that's necessary. And if I have to change that, it really kind of throws things. I can learn it, but I'm really accustomed to doing it a certain way. I have a certain way that I ice fish, and I love that way of doing things. You can train me other ways, but it's going to take a while for me to get it in my head and how to do that. It's interesting, the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah makes a comment in Jeremiah 13:23, "Can a leopard change its spots?" And the answer to that is, not easily. The answer to that is no. And the point being, it's difficult for people to change without divine intervention of some sort, of course. We get stuck in our ways. And in the West, we have viewed the church in a certain way for 1,500 years or more, 1,600 years. We viewed it as a gathering in a building facilitated by the singular anointed leader. That's kind of how it came to us, and we haven't known anything else. And when the culture started shifting beneath our feet in the last 25 years, we weren't sure quite what to do with it. Now what do we do? They're not coming to us. That has faded dramatically. So now what do we do? Stanley Hauerwas, who's a Methodist scholar out of Duke University, talks about the night in 1964 when the world changed for the church in the South. And it was the night that the theater began to open up on Sunday evenings. And there was direct competition with the Sunday evening service. The what? The Sunday evening service. Yeah, we don't even have those anymore. Why? Because in 1964 they opened the theater and people started buying televisions. You see what I'm saying? And the culture shift, and it's been a lot faster since then. And we're not sure what to do with it. Often we ignore it. We act defensively. We'll talk about that in a little while. And we didn't think that we should reflect on our view of church and how it impacted our ability to really reach our communities. And now the culture has a majority negative view of the church, shaped by media, prevailing trends, and quite honestly, the church's own poor behavior in many cases. And we have to be honest about that, because every day we see it in the news, some other, you know, leader in the church has done some crazy thing, and it gets reported more often than maybe it should in many cases. Our primary form of outreach up until this point, for the last 125, 130 years at least, has been to wait for people to come to us, or to relegate that responsibility to big name evangelists or big name events, large splash events. It's interesting, 90% of Americans who are Christians now came to Christ as a direct result of the witness and care of a friend or family member. 90%, leaving 10% that have come through events and evangelists. So our event and evangelism has done what? Almost nothing in comparison with the work of the individual Christian in their own community and in their own family. So I'm guessing that the money is still there. In fact, it's probably more there than it ever has been, because people have more access to the negative look at the church. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. And the question becomes for tonight, what can we do to regain the church's good reputation? What can we do to regain the church's good reputation? What can we do to help people see Jesus in his true nature rather than through the eyes of cynics and skeptics and the media and all the stuff that's going on and the bad behavior of the church and so forth? And one of the best things that we can do, obviously, is to invite them into our lives and let them see the effect Jesus has had on us, to let them see how Christians actually live. They need to observe a Christian rather than observe the church, because observing the church has been, you know, not always the best thing. So we want them to see living, breathing, failure-prone Christian people who know what it is to depend on the grace of God. And hospitality has a lot to do that. A biblical foundation of hospitality is something that we desperately need. And I just want to take a minute and look at this idea of a biblical foundation of hospitality. And one of the first things that we note is that God desires to dwell with humanity. This is the foundation. God actually wants to be, I mean, he created us. And then the first thing he does in Genesis 2:8 is the Lord plants a garden in the east in Eden, and he put the man that he had formed there. Here's a home, and I'm going to spend time with you here. Seriously? Yeah, we're going to have fellowship together. We're going to be friends. Huh. That's interesting, isn't it? The first thing, opening pages of the Bible, is about God creating a hospitable place where he and humanity can meet together. Okay, that's fair. Well, let's go a little bit further into this experience. Revelation 20:10, which is at the other end of the book. You know, Genesis 1:1 is in the beginning. And if there's a beginning, there has to be an end. So right out of the gate, the Bible's talking about the end, whether we realize it or not. And you get to Revelation 20:21, verse 10, and it says, he, this angel, carried the apostle John away in the Holy Spirit and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So you have the Garden of Eden in Genesis, and you have the city of the New Jerusalem in Revelation, which is also a space that God has created where he will dwell with human beings. So you have hospitality, and you have, oh, hospitality. out on the other end. It's interesting because in the Revelation 21 and 22 passages, there are echoes of the Garden of Eden. Revelation 21, 27, nothing impure will ever enter the holy city, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. What do we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1? And the serpent was the craftiest beast that God created. And what happened? He came from the outside, the wild, into the Garden of Eden. And he was deceptive. Oh, well, we get to the new city, and no one who does anything that is deceitful will enter there. What is he saying? This is different than it was at the beginning. That was a hospitable place that got invaded. This is a hospitable place that will not be invaded by the same type of experiences. Echoes of Eden. 22 verse 1, and the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Huh. Were there rivers in Eden? Oh, there sure were. Fascinating. Hospitable place, hospitable place, connected together, Garden of Eden. 22 verse 2, and on each side of the river was the tree of, the tree of life. Was the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? Oh, yeah, that's why they got banned when they sinned. Oh, okay. And guess where it is? In this hospitable place again. All right. Revelation 22, verse 3, and no longer will there be any curse. Well, that took place in Genesis 3, about verse 12, if I'm looking at my page correctly in my mind. And here it is, what? No more curse. So there's this echo of Eden going on. And so what happens in between? Well, the Bible begins and ends with God making this home with humanity where he can be hospitable, they can be hospitable to him. And between Eden and New Jerusalem, there was a tabernacle in the wilderness. By the way, when you're reading through that and you're getting to that portion, if you're reading through the Bible in a year, you're getting to those portions where there's like these lengthy, like, oh my word. Can we describe the tapestry in the temple in more detail than I read it like 6 o'clock in the morning and it's like, oh my word, I need a little pick me up today, and it's the tapestry, okay? But here's the key with the tapestry. All images of the garden, every last part of the tapestry is an imagery of the garden. If you look at all of the details that are on the bowls and the lampstands and all of the artifacts in there, they are all images of the garden, blooms and blossoms and fruit. Why? Because the garden was a place that was hospitable for God to meet with mankind and mankind to meet with God, and the tabernacle is the garden in the center of God's people where it is a hospitable place for humanity to meet with God. Okay. Then we have the temple in Jerusalem, which, like the tabernacle, is full of garden imagery. So we have this garden, tabernacle, temple. And then, interestingly enough, Jesus comes along and he becomes the replacement for the garden, the tabernacle, and the temple. Do you remember some of the opening words of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14? And the Word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. And the word dwelt there is tabernacled. He became the replacement for, during his earthly ministry, the replacement for the garden, the tabernacle, the temple, Jesus. And John is deliberately making this connection. Okay, he envisions himself as a second Moses. That's why he starts the book of John with what? In the beginning. Just like Moses starts Genesis in the beginning, right? And then there's a shift, right? So we have garden, tabernacle, temple, Jesus. So from a garden to a building to a person, notice where this is going. And then the church becomes the completed earthly replacement for all of that. John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. Let anyone, Jesus says, last and greatest day of the feast, he stands up and he says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Huh, where did rivers flow from in Genesis 2? Oh, the garden. There it is. Ezekiel, when he sees the throne of God, says that there is a river that flows from underneath the throne of God. And then John says what? Well, if you come to Jesus and you drink the water of life, guess what? Out of your being flows the rivers of life. So it's garden, tabernacle, temple, Jesus, you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are now the place that is hospitable for the presence of God. And you get out to John chapter 20, verse 22. On Resurrection Sunday, Jesus has been crucified, he's been buried, he's raised from the dead, and he comes back and he meets them, and he says, peace be with you, because they're all freaked out. You know, he shows up in the room, the doors and windows are locked, and there he is. And he says, peace be still, and he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. You now are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You, as a group. So he's gone from garden to building to Jesus to a group of people. He is decentralizing where he lives among human beings. This is progression outward. And the implication is that God has made a place, he's built a place that's hospitable for meeting with him, to be reconciled to him. So we, wherever we are, take that sacredness with us. We talked about it last week. Not all of us are going to use our homes for hospitality, but that doesn't matter, because wherever we are, that hospitality can be extended, and the house of God and the table of God are in that space, whether it's my home, my backyard, my fire pit, the coffee shop, the restaurant, the workplace. All of those places become sacred places for hospitality. Our spaces, our homes, become extensions of God's hospitality toward unbelievers and toward each other, but toward unbelievers, kind of our emphasis. And to see this, you guys read Acts chapter 2? Let's see if it'll go. Talk to me here. There it is. Acts 2, 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. That fellowship implies that there's more than one of them. Okay, you can't fellowship alone. You got to have other people. The breaking of bread sounds an awful lot like they were probably having communion together. Okay, that's a technical term for communion. And a prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had a need. Anyone, not just themselves, but others who had needs as well in their community. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together. Hospitality, hospitality, hospitality is like two-thirds of this passage is hospitality. With glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, not just the band of Christians, the about 5,000 that there were. And notice what the result was when they were being hospitable to each other and to their neighbors, and generous with their neighbors, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Not weekly at the meeting. When? Daily, because they understood the decentralized nature of the place of God. The place of God now was where they were at, whether it was gathered as the church or scattered into the community as the church. God's hospitality went with them wherever they went and included their generosity. So it's pretty interesting, you know, fellowship, breaking bread, selling property and being generous, breaking bread, and God is adding to their outreach, through their outreach every day, and that outreach was largely hospitality. And here's the truth. Hospitality puts flesh on the gospel. Well, the gospel's a message carried by whom? Well, the airwaves. No. The gospel is a message carried by whom? Us. The church. Us. We put flesh on the gospel. And hospitality is one of the primary instruments to do that. So, let me ask a question. When we invite, you ready, Kevin? Get your running shoes on? All right. When we invite unbelievers, okay, capture the context. When we invite unbelievers into our homes and lives, what are we saying to them about Jesus? What do you think? When we invite unbelievers into our lives, what are we saying to them about Jesus? two right here, Dorian and Sharon. Excuse me.
I would say that says to other people that Jesus says all are welcome.
All are welcome. Okay, Sharon? She stole your answer. I'm sorry.
Yeah, I'd say that anytime you invite people into your home, you are representing Jesus and showing them what he looks like.
Yes.
Couldn't we do something like this, plan things throughout the summer in the community?
We could do it as events, and I appreciate that, and we'll get to some of that in strategy in the next couple of weeks. You're ahead of me. But I also want us to think right now, I want to think, what can I do as an individual? Or what can we do as a group of friends? Because the nature of ministry tends to be decentralized, according to what John is saying in his gospel, we'll do some things, absolutely, but we also want to do some things as friends and as individual families and so forth. So it's a both and, not an either or. So yes, we can strategize to do those things, and we'll talk more about those in the next couple of weeks. Anybody else? When we invite unbelievers into our homes and lives, what are we saying to them about Jesus?
We're saying that they are important to us. We care enough about their soul or their eternity, where they're going to be, and that we want to show them and tell them that that's how God sees them, regardless of where they are or how they're living.
Yeah. You're important to us. You're important to the Lord. Yeah. And that's a huge thing. We don't want to miss these things that you're saying. They're so important to how we connect with people. Anything else we might be saying to people if we open up our lives and our homes to them? What are we saying to them about Jesus? He loves you. Yes. I'm sorry, I had a little mental glitch there. I don't know what word I'm going on to. It should have been you, and there was something else in my mind going in five different directions, and I started spelling some other word. Yeah, so God loves you, and he hasn't given up on you. That's a huge thing. God's door is open to you. So when I open my door, whether it's my home or my space at the coffee shop, what am I saying? God's door is open up to you. My door is open to you, and that just is God's door. Okay? God sees you. You are welcome here. Pull up a chair. And those are critical things. People need that. I was talking with somebody today, and it's like, you know, people are so hungry for relationships. Of course they are. We're going to talk about isolation in a second. We are so connected, and yet we are so isolated from human beings. People need genuine connections. Hospitality does this. It puts flesh on the gospel. So next question is, what happens when a person feels included, invited, cared for, recognized, and folded into the warmth of a relationship? These are on your note sheet. What happens when a person feels included, invited, cared for, recognized, and folded into the warmth of relationships? What happens to them? What do you think? Anybody? I got a couple over here, Kev.
They grow as human beings, and they become better people.
Yeah, so there's growth, there's improvement. Rosalie? Hold on. Kevin, you were right there, man. He's taking, this is proof that he's trying to get extra steps. he took the long way around.
This shows acceptance.
Yes.
People need to feel accepted and cared for, no matter who they are. And I learned a long time ago, the Lord taught me this. I had a stuck-up, sassy attitude about some stuff. And he taught me, do not look on the outward heart, because I'm looking. Don't look on the outward appearance, because I'm looking at the heart.
Absolutely. And that's huge. What is one of the most fundamental needs of human beings? Acceptance. Everybody needs it. We can't thrive without it. There's no flourishing, human flourishing, without acceptance. And so that's a huge part of what it is. So what else happens when they feel included, invited, cared for, recognized, and folded into the warmth of relationships? Anything else happen? What's that? Yeah, eventually, through the course of those relationships, what happens? They become believers. Dorian has her hand up. Kev? Good choice.
I believe that makes, or it allows people to be vulnerable and open up, and we can help them with whatever their needs might be when they begin to open up.
Yes. And this is free of charge, okay? You don't have to pay extra for this one. This implies that we're listening more than we're talking. We're asking sincere questions. When we sit down for that cup of coffee, I want to know about you. Not to fix you, I just want to know about you. The fix will get there later, right? I just want to know about you. Simple stuff. Very basic things. And it's interesting because people will, if this is happening, they're being accepted, invited, cared for, they instinctively understand that this is the type of connection that they were designed for. I was designed for this kind of friendship. Very rarely do we get it, but this is the type of thing that we're actually looking for. We're all looking for love, but often, as a country song says, we're looking for love in all the... There it is. Wrong places. Thank you. You knew I was going there. All right. Is that Charlie Pride, by the way? Okay. A little trivia for you tonight. We have to come up with the name of who the author and singer of that song was. So what are some of the cultural factors that keep people isolated? That keep... Sorry. I'm just going to give the microphone to those three people. Okay. What are some of the cultural factors that keep people isolated and out of these kind of relationships? Right over here. All right. Yay. We break it in. Thank you.
Social media and the ability to communicate with people online.
Yes. Yep. So social media plays a big role. Online communication. Sure. What else?
Some people may be embarrassed by their history, the things they've done in their life. They don't want other people to know them, know about it, and they think if people know the real me, they won't like me.
Yeah, their own story, right? Might be a little overwhelming for folks.
I see that our culture encourages self-reliance to a fault.
Do I really need other human beings? Well, of course you do, but America is notorious because one of our core values is independence. I mean, do we realize this, right? Ah, that's right. We are a land of independence. It's like, yeah, well, when that gets drilled into you, what does that mean? I don't need anyone else. Scary. Go ahead, Sharon.
And on top of that, we have absolutely let the family disintegrate.
Yep.
It has just been divided and conquered.
Yeah, and social media is not a great replacement for that, is it? No. So, yeah, all of these things. So one of the big things is like the meteoric rise of social media and what it teaches us, and this is there are important lessons in the fact that that's one of the biggest things right now, right, the past 10, 15 years. It's teaching us that people feel invisible and they want to be noticed. They feel disconnected and they want to feel included, affirmed, and, of course, liked. I mean, it's brilliant on Facebook. I got 50 likes today. Why? Because people desperately feel like they need to be liked or loved or cared for or whatever the emoji is, right? Laughed. You know, they laughed along with me. Did they? Or are they just humoring you online? We don't know. It's hard to know. And if I don't get any likes and nobody's paying attention, why are they not paying attention? I'm just, you know, now I'm more isolated than I was before. And the whole internal discussion turns over and we churn it over. And the truth of it is we're more isolated than we ever were before, even though we can be more connected. There was a journalist, I believe, from the Chicago Tribune who dared to just go sit in one of the quads in downtown Chicago one day and observe people during the lunch hour from like 11 to 1. He said, no two people talked to each other in that entire 3-hour period. They were all on their phones. They were communicating with people outside of the space where they were eating their lunches on the quad between the high rises. Nearly, as you know, walking into each other, because not only were they doing that when they were sitting down, they were doing that when they were walking to and from their buildings. And so it was, he said it was just this really sad, isolated picture and a reality of where we're at. We're not connected to anyone in our space anymore. We are connected to people outside of our space. So we've actually isolated ourselves and cordoned ourselves off into smaller and smaller and smaller groups than we ever have. So with all of this happening, my next question has to do with the church. How do you think most Americans, not you and I, but how most Americans view the church? Do you think that they view it as a place of acceptance, love, and help, or as a place of judgment, rejection, and hurt, or something else? Go ahead. Okay, so Sharon has the vote for judgment, rejection, and hurt.
Okay.
You guys kind of get, that's kind of the general feel? Okay, so we have a consensus in the room. Thank you.
We had a discussion about this at our GLOW group today, and it was stated that people do not feel that when they come to our church.
Hallelujah. Glad to hear that. It's good news. Yeah. And we want them to not feel it when we're out there in the community, when they're at our homes, when they're at our at the coffee table with us, wherever it is. We want them to feel that Christians are accepting, loving, and helpful. And the helpful part balances out the acceptance, by the way, because acceptance isn't accepting of everything. It's what? I love you as a human being, and Jesus has come to care for all of the stuff that's damaging you. And there's truth that has to be involved in this. We'll get to that process in the next couple weeks. Why do you think that there's such a negative perspective in general about the church? What do you think? Make him run. Let's get his 10,000 steps in tonight. It's good.
Because like we said, people are judgmental, and I think sometimes we look at someone, if they're different than us, if they dress different, think different, behave different, they're kind of like, out of the assembly line, you're kicked off. You don't match. You don't fit. And that's how a lot of people feel, that the church.
Wow. I just lost power to my main power station that runs the entire sound. So it's the second power strip down. If you turn it off and back on, Dwight's got it. Thank you. Is that Furman power strip? And we might be back. There it is. Okay, thank you. We'll see how long that lasts. Yeah. Thank you. Why do you think there's such a negative perspective about the church?
Well, because I've had personal experiences coming to church.
Sure.
Where people don't talk to you, they don't accept you, they don't look at you, they don't welcome you. You just feel alone and isolated sitting in church.
Correct. Yeah, so hospitality on site is helpful as well. Makes a huge difference. Yeah, huge, huge difference. Okay. The other thing that I would note is that most of them rarely have any significant relationships with Christians, partly because we've outsourced our responsibility to events and evangelists. I find no greater joy than moving people toward Jesus in friendships. I mean, I just love it when they, like, I can't tell you, like, I go home sometimes and I just go, Deb, you'll never believe so-and-so that I've been talking to for months and months and months. They got this part of it tonight. Why am I so excited about that? Because through the process of just hanging out, the light's starting to come on slow but sure. And it's just such a beautiful thing to be a part of that person's movement toward rebirth. Right? But if I outsource that to Billy Graham, I never get the joy of that experience. Of course, he's dead now, so that doesn't do any good. It was like, he's dead. Why are you using Billy Graham? What's that? Yeah, Franklin Graham. I'm sorry. Yeah, there's two or three others now. Anyways, if they don't have significant relationships with Christians, it's hard for them to see the church in any other light than the light that they're being fed by the media. They have to see us. And most of the time, that's going to happen outside of this location. Not always, but most often now, that's going to happen outside. So, let's see, our next one. So how can we respond? And I'll have some questions again in a second, so you can rest your legs, Kev. a little more lecture time. So, how can we respond? I mean, do we isolate from the world? Do we start standing on the street corners preaching, which I'm not opposed to. I've done that here. Not to much effect, but I've done it. It's exhilarating, I can tell you that. Nothing like being challenged to your face in front of a bunch of people. Put signs with the Ten Commandments in our front yards. Boycott a bunch of stuff. Or we can do what other people have done, and that's remove or ignore the offensive passages of Scripture, because we wouldn't want people to be offended or have their feelings hurt. Or hope maybe the politicians will fix it or change it. Sorry. And I won't even get myself started on that one tonight. The truth is, all of those things are defensive postures. And I would call those the simplest ways not to change the world. Defensiveness doesn't fix it. I love what one author says, that much of what we've done defensively is the spiritual equivalent of yelling at the driver who just cut you off in traffic. And a lot of what we do in response to our culture is just like us yelling at the driver who, we just have road rage. Because we're upset that the culture has changed and we haven't been creative enough to listen to the Holy Spirit and move in the direction that He's going in ministry. Well, it's not the same as it always used to be. And so what happens is we try and resurrect the dead horse. We try to put the jumper cables on it. And we get rockin' music and light shows. And we water down the truth of the gospel. And we draw a crowd. But we're not drawing non-Christians. Who are we drawing? We're drawing Christians that want to be entertained from other churches and aren't as entertaining as ours. If you're offended, I'm okay with that. Because that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to resurrect something the Holy Spirit's moved on from, and we're watering things down. It doesn't help. It's defensive. We're yelling at the driver who cut us off in traffic. We've become touchy. We become combative. And quite honestly, if somebody cuts you off in traffic and you're yelling at them, how much of that are they hearing? None. The people sitting next to you are going deaf. The person is already 100 miles ahead of you. They're not hearing a thing that you're saying. And not only that, we're not speaking the truth in love like we're commanded to in Ephesians 4:15. We're just speaking the truth. And there is a difference between speaking the truth in love and just speaking the truth. Sometimes the truth just becomes a bludgeoning weapon that beats people up because we're combative and we're defensive because the ground underneath us is shifting and we don't know what to do. Love, by the way, always implies a caring relationship. And I can't speak the truth in love unless I have a caring, respectful relationship with the other human being. There has to be a relationship. So obviously we need something more effective than outrage, despair, or escapism, which says, we're just going to pull away from this and create, you know, a Christian community and leave these folks to burn on their own, right? Which isn't much of an option. If we're going to reach this culture with the gospel, we need love, we need grace, we need truth. Because it's one thing to be outraged by the people that we disagree with, and it's easy to do. But it's quite another to invite them to sit at our dining room table. Well, I can't believe these... You know. Stop being outraged. Meet somebody that's in that group and invite them to put their feet under your dining room table. I dare you. Oh, no. I triple dog dare you because you can't refuse it. Sorry. There it is. You got to get that out there. Why? Because if we genuinely care and we listen, that will change our perspective on ministry. It won't necessarily change our perspective on their lifestyle, but it will change the way we view them as humans. When you have your first transgendered person put their feet underneath your dining room table, and you don't come to beat them up about their lifestyle, you come to listen to their story, that will change the way you do ministry. You become friends, you ask sincere questions, you actually listen, you begin to care about their plight because there's way more to their story than whatever's on the outside. Well, I can't believe they're doing this. Oh, that abortionist. Well, invite them over for dinner. Well, when is the last time you had an abortionist over for dinner? Well, I don't. I only fellowship with Christian people. Well, it's no wonder we're not reaching anybody. I'm sorry. I'm bearing my soul on this one. How do you reach people if you won't spend time with them? Well, they should come to church and get it straight. They're not going to because they feel judged here, even though nobody's judging them, you know, just to be honest, right? So you have to invite them. And that comes to a question that's like, why do you think it's easier to disagree with people from a distance or from behind the safety of my screen, right? And my keyboard, than it is to love our actual neighbors? Why is it easier to disagree from a distance and actually love our neighbors? Okay, vulnerability. Yeah, all right, go ahead.
Vulnerability.
Vulnerability. Art had a word.
Yeah, kind of same thing, safety.
Safety. Yeah, we feel safe from the distance, right? Whoops.
It doesn't cost us anything. Doesn't cost us time, effort, nothing. We can say what we want to say and then delete it, go on to the next thing.
No sacrifice. No sacrifice.
If we never put ourselves out there, we can never be wrong.
Correct. And being right is ultimately important, isn't it? As a person who loves to argue, being right is the best. No, it's not, because being right never convinces anybody to follow Jesus, usually, right? They listened to me. They cared about me when I wasn't involved and I didn't care about God or them. Oh, my word. I remember one of the saddest things I've ever experienced. Many years ago, 15, 20 years ago now, had a couple guys I was chatting with here in town, and everything was great until the one gentleman found out that I was a conservative evangelical pastor. And because of his particular lifestyle, he would no longer talk to me. Because everything he heard about conservative evangelicals made him think that I would hate him instantly. I mean, he obviously didn't know me because, you know, whatever, man. I might disagree with your lifestyle, but I don't hate you. And I, you know, we tried to convey that message back and forth between a mutual friend, and he was like, he wouldn't even acknowledge my presence in public. And it just grieved me, not, you know, like, I don't blame him. It grieved me that his interactions with the church made him come to that assumption. What he was hearing in the media gave him that conclusion. And it's just grieving. Because somebody stole the opportunity for that man to be loved and cared for and drawn to Jesus and have his life changed by Christ. That's grieving, man. And so even when we do this, there are those kinds of instances that happen, right? You put yourself out there, there's going to be some disappointments. Just so you're aware. It doesn't just like magically work. So what do we want to do? We want to get out from behind the safety of our keyboard and our screen and behind whatever our distance is and actually love our neighbors. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. This absolutely, I mean, how many times you read this stuff? And when I began to ponder what Paul was saying, it blew my mind. Because I hadn't read it in this context. Just taking it for what it means. just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. And that's about where we usually stop with this verse. He's like, oh, we cared for you, Thessalonians, just like a nursing mother cares for its baby. Oh, the church cares for the church. No. Listen to the rest of it. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives. That care for those people began before they believed the gospel. You capture that? Just like a nursing mother cares for her children, we cared for you and therefore presented you with the gospel. This love was pre-belief, not post-belief. It started before they were believers. That, my friends, is so incredibly convicting. Because we've been trained by the media, by the church, to be outraged by sinners. And the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, we loved you like a nursing mother loves its children. Loves her children. So we presented you the gospel. And not only that, we did what? We gave our lives. We shared our lives with you. Paul viewed his love for the unbelieving Thessalonians like the love of a nursing mother for her infant. That's the kind of love that the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us we are supposed to have for people who are not yet Christians. Like the love a nursing mother has for her infant children. My wife would have killed people for her infant children. Defended them with her life. Nurtured them. She was giving them life. Do we understand the imagery here? This is stunning. I will protect and nurture this relationship with everything in me, is what he's saying. I will share my entire life with these people. Whew. Hospitality important? Yeah. Because it's the environment in which this kind of care can happen for people. Do we view those who don't know Jesus as infants under our care? That's the question I'm asking myself now. Do I view the friends that I have that don't know Jesus as infants under my care? Do I view them as people that I am responsible to nurture and protect and care for? And listen, once in a while, give them a little wisdom to put some boundaries around their insanity. And maybe I'm not even offering it as, boom, here's the whole thing. What? They're talking about some aspect of their life? Well, let me give you some thoughts that I've had and some ancient wisdom that I understand. There's a little Proverbs for you. Here's a little James for you. Here's some of the Gospel of John for you. Inserting it into the conversation. I've done that for years. I had a young man that was coming through here, was a sales rep for a business that we work with, and he was always asking me parenting questions. I love that. I counsel people all the time on parenting. So let me give you some wisdom, man. I can insert all kinds of biblical wisdom into your situation. And he come back, he's like, man, I can't believe. Yeah, you're right, you can't believe it. Isn't that great? This is what the Word of God does. It changes the way you live. Oh. And opportunities arose through that whole thing. They're infants in our care. Do we view those on the opposite side of the culture war as infants under our care that we're supposed to nurture? I've had some of the strangest acquaintances and friends over the years. Like, these people are so far on the other side of the world, politically, spiritually, culturally, socially. It boggles the mind. But what? Still somebody that is under my care and my nurture. Same way that you do with friends that don't know Jesus. This is a really important quote. I've used it on Sunday mornings maybe a year and a half ago. Dan White Jr. When you live in culture war mode, there's always a battle to fight, a side to take, and a people to fear. But when you live in God's kingdom, there's always a stranger to welcome, a neighbor to befriend, and an enemy to love. And by and large in America, the church has invited us, especially the conservative church, to live in culture war mode. And we need to go like this with culture war mode and wash our hands of it and get into kingdom mode, which is the biblical mode, by the way, the one that pleases God. When you live in God's kingdom, there's a stranger to welcome, a neighbor to befriend, and an enemy to love. And biblical hospitality usually becomes one of the most important antidotes to the infection of the culture war. When someone that I don't agree with, I invite them to my table, and they put their feet under my table, and we share coffee together, or whatever it is, and we have conversation, what happens? Hopefully, culture war mode melts away, and I begin to love the person who's made in the image of God, who needs to be redeemed, who's sitting in front of me, rather than viewing them as on the opposite side of the, you know, issue. Christ is the one who changes the life. My house, my space of hospitality, is a place where they can be cared for. My job, your job, is to care for them, and it's Jesus' job to heal them. I've told you the story of my acquaintance, Tim Delena. He's the lead pastor at Times Square Church in New York City now, where David Wilkerson used to pastor. Tim pastored a church in Highland Park, Detroit. Rough neighborhood, to say the least. They bought a XXX theater and turned it into a church. Used to have fistfights regularly on Sunday morning, just to give you the context of what their services were like, okay? Neighborhood. Had a young man who was coming to their Tuesday night Bible study. Young man was arrayed in full female garb every Tuesday night. And everything in Tim, he told this story to us when we were students at college. He said, everything in me just wanted to grab that guy by the front of the shirt and say, would you please quit dressing like a woman when you come to my Bible studies and my church services? You're driving me crazy. Stop it. And the Holy Spirit said, don't you dare. Your job is to care for him. My job is to heal him. You provide the hospital where he can be cared for, and I'll do the healing. One Tuesday night, Timmy showed up outside the man's apartment, blew the horn on his car, and an unrecognizable human being came out of the apartment, dressed in Nikes, blue jeans, and a t-shirt. And he said, I didn't really know who it was, but it was this young man. And I said, what happened? He said, well, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, it's time to give that up. It's time to change. You cared, Jesus heals. And the caring aspect is what? Hospitality. Remember, the root word for hospitality is hospital. So my dining room table, my fire pit, my space at the coffee shop, my spot in the sauna, my location in the gym, right? All these things. My place at work, that's the hospital. And my job there is to care and to pray that Jesus comes and heals in relationship, in the course of developing that friendship, that he brings up critical questions where the gospel and wisdom from Scripture can be inserted, wisdom from your years of experience can be inserted in the conversation. And in the process of doing that, what will happen? Jesus will heal that human being. It's more than a decision. It's a process. Okay? So next week, we are going to start looking at strategies for hospitality. We've talked about theory for 2 weeks. Now we're going to start talking about strategies. And the application for this week, by the way, is to ask yourself, what one step can you take this week toward the practice of Christian hospitality? Because if we don't use it, what's the point in sitting here? Right? If we're not going to use it, wasting time. Then when you do it, assess how it went. What did you learn? What would you do differently next time? Because there's always that. Like, whoops. Maybe I should have done this or said that differently. What would you do the same? These are all appropriate things. So, you know, think through that process. And I'll just give you a heads up on this one. And I'm going to insert a little bit of this information as we go along. We used to do Curcio retreats many years ago. And we had a whole series of little values. I just call them cliches. And they're cliches. They're designed to keep it in your brain. We talk to God about man before we talk to man about God. Was one of our critical values in the Curcio movement. So what do we do first? Well, when you're asking what one step can I take toward the practice of Christian hospitality, I need to talk to God about that. Okay? Don't just do it. Like, okay, Holy Spirit, help me. When Deb and I want to do something in our neighborhood, we always pray. Lord, show us what we can do to connect with our new neighbors. What can we do to connect with neighbors that we haven't talked to in a long time? In fact, sometimes I'll just pray, hey, Lord, I haven't talked to so-and-so in a while. You know, could you create an opportunity? And I'll be out for a walk, and sure enough, there they are out in the front yard. You know, you think, well, that's, no, it's just that simple. Ask and you shall. Ah, there it is, receive, you know. It's a good thing. So pray about it, do it, assess how it went, and just get in the practice. Okay, what am I doing? What am I sharing? What do I need to be doing? And I love the fact, I really love this. Last week we talked a little bit afterwards, several people talked together and were sharing, this is what I've been doing, this is what I've done in the past. Awesome, okay? Because those things fuel us when we're talking together about them. Oh, wow, that's a great idea, man. And most of the, you know, we're not looking for dramatic stuff. We're looking for stuff that you and I can actually do, right? Because, you know, I'm not going to throw some sort of, you know, Jesus fest in my backyard next week with 18 performers and, you know, selling tickets. Why not? Because I'm not sure the Holy Spirit would be pleased. It'd be a riot, but I don't know. It has to be something that I can actually accomplish, that you can actually accomplish. And that's why I love hearing it. That's why I love sharing it. That's why I love the conversations afterwards, because we're sharing those kind of things with each other. And it just says, man, yeah, I could do that. Absolutely, I could do that. Or it gives us ideas, and the Holy Spirit works off of these things and spins some extra things out there into orbit. So, all right, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for our time together. You're teaching us. You're lighting a fire within us. You're speaking to us. And I just pray that this week, as we look for ways to begin to apply the principle of biblical hospitality, that you would help us, that you'd remind us to pray, pray for your wisdom, pray for your creativity, pray for energy and ideas, and that as we hear you speak, we would put them into practice, we would assess how they went, we would look at what we can do better, what we can do differently, and we would follow in your footsteps. You want to reach people more than we will ever want to, so we're relying on you. Teach us, guide us, inspire us, empower us, lead us to the right people at the right time. In Jesus' name, amen.